All right, tonight I want to talk about prosperity. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30, the subject is the prosperity of Jacob. Now remember, we're looking at the patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the foundation of the Jewish nation. God is in the process of formulating the Jewish nation because ultimately through the Jewish people, he's going to bring about the birth of the Messiah. And so in this chapter, we're going to see how God is working in the life of Jacob. Now, God prospers Jacob in two ways in this chapter. First of all, through children. And in that day, children were seen as a blessing from God. In fact, if a woman didn't have children, they often interpreted that as God's disfavor. And so Jacob here is going to have a baker's dozen. God is going to prosper him with children. But secondly, he's going to prosper him with cattle. And in that day, that was the form of prosperity, as it is in some parts of the U.S. today. Now, there's nothing wrong inherently with prosperity. In fact, all of us here are prosperous. That term is a relative term. When you compare what we have in the U.S. compared to a lot of parts of the world, all of us here are considered rich. Now, we need to have a balance when we talk about prosperity because there are some who have a poverty mentality in the church and they basically think that it's more spiritual to be poor. On the other hand, all of us know the other extreme, which is the prosperity theology, and you see a lot of these teachers on television that the central focus of their message is basically God wants everybody healthy and wealthy. And so we need to avoid both extremes. But the Bible says if you are prosperous, you don't need to feel guilty. You need to enjoy it, but you also need to share it. Listen to what 1 Timothy chapter 5 says. Paul says to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world, and that would be you and I, not to be conceited, and that's what wealth typically produces, is arrogance, a smugness, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Pride and trusting in our wealth are often the root sins that we struggle with. But notice what he says, but they're to trust in God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's not against you enjoying your wealth. But here is the issue in verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. God is not against you enjoying your wealth, but here is what God is against, hoarding your wealth, not sharing it with other people. And see, when you invest your wealth in the lives of other people, what he's saying here is you're investing in eternity. But we're to avoid wealth-producing pride and greediness. Notice what Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, Israel is about to enter into the promised land, the new generation, and they're going to go and inherit a lot of wealth when they get in there. But notice the warning that God gives Israel concerning wealth. He says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And so the wealth here is defined in terms of food. It's also defined in terms of resources. But look what God says in verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, nothing wrong with that, you should bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. You see, God wants you to praise him for the blessings he's given you. Don't walk around in false guilt if God has prospered you. But look what God says in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, we would say when your bank account gets fat, when you have a nice house, you have two or three cars, when you have a refrigerator filled with food, he says, be careful. Then your heart, verse 14, will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God never here condemns wealth, but what he says is the inherent tendency for all of us is we tend to get smug, we get complacent, we tend to forget God, and we become spiritually indifferent. We don't want to sacrifice for God. And really, this is the condition of the American church. It's not that we ought to feel guilty for our prosperity, but the problem is the American church has prostituted itself to its wealth. Because most people in the American church don't tithe, and many Christians in the American church don't want to sacrificially serve the Lord. And you know what's producing that in part? It's wealth. Wealth is like Novocaine. You know what it does? It numbs us. And it produces a spiritual laziness. Now, as we approach this text in Genesis chapter 30, let's look at Jacob's prosperity with children. Let's begin in verse 1. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I will die." Now, remember in the previous chapter, Jacob ended up marrying Leah and Rachel. And so Leah was the one that was kind of the disfavored one. She wasn't as attractive. And so God showed favor to her in the previous chapter and gave her four children. Well, Rachel couldn't conceive, and so the green-eyed monster began to rear its ugly head. She became jealous. And you see, jealousy typically occurs when we want something that someone else has. And you know what the root of jealousy is? Because we've all battled it before. Maybe jealousy in a relationship, maybe jealousy in someone else's possessions, or maybe they've been promoted. Whatever it is, we've all wrestled with envy and jealousy. The root of it is pride, insecurity, and typically we compare ourselves to other people. Some people are more jealous than others. But the Bible says it's one of the fruits of the flesh, and we have to learn to put jealousy to death. Well, in that culture, not to have children, as I said, was a sign of disfavor. And so Rachel, even though she was the prettier one, even though she was the favored one, she's getting jealous of Leah because Leah had four children. And she said basically to Jacob, "I want you to give me children now." And obviously, the text implies that Jacob was trying. But look what he says to her in verse 2, classic husband response. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Woman, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" He's like, come on, give me a break. He says, "I'm not God. I can't give you children. God is ultimately sovereign over that." And here's a principle. When we get angry, when we get jealous of other people, you know what we often do? We take it out on other people. We sometimes, if we're not careful, blame other people for things that are beyond our control. See, we have to take our hurt, our frustration, we have to take our anger to God in prayer. And what this implies implicitly, and I've mentioned this before, is God is the one who ultimately opens and closes the womb. This came home to me a number of years ago when I was in New Jersey. We had a couple in the church that had been trying to have children for years. We had a number of them. But this one couple had been trying to have children for years, and she could not get pregnant. And so they decided to go the route of adoption. And they ended up paying $10,000 to a Christian organization that would help facilitate the adoption process. Well, they ended up not getting to adopt children, and the organization kept most of their money. And I thought that was kind of corrupt. But you know what happened? She ended up getting pregnant and she had two boys. You see, God blessed her because they began to pray and ask the Lord to provide them with children. And so in verse 3, she said, since she couldn't have kids, she's going to resort to what Sarah did, not learning from that mistake. "Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, that she may bear on my knees, that through her, I too may have children." Now notice that phrase, "bear on my knees." Basically what that means is, I want you to have sex with my servant girl, Bilhah, and she will bear children for me, sort of be a surrogate mother. It was a form of adoption in that day. And what women would do is Bilhah, when she got pregnant and she was about to give birth, she would lay on the legs of Rachel here, and she would actually give birth while on her knees. And basically, she would be a surrogate mother, and it was as if that was Rachel's child. So that's what she's telling Jacob to do. Well, what husband's going to argue with that in verse 4? So she gave him her maid, Bilhah, as a wife, and Jacob went into her. He had relations with her. Bilhah, verse 5, conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said in verse 6, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan. Now remember, God is building the nation of Israel. This is going to be ultimately the 12 tribes of Israel. Rachel's maid, verse 7, Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said in verse 8, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. You know what's going on here? A sinful competition between the sisters. Who can have more children? And there was this sinful, carnal competition going on. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with healthy competition. I'm not really a competitive person. There are some things that I'm competitive in. One of them is not board games. My wife is very competitive in board games, and she always beats me in most board games except Bible trivia. I mean, I really defeat her in Bible trivia. And I remind her of that. Because in every other game, Monopoly, whatever, Scrabble, she kills me all the time. And you know what? She's very competitive. I can get up and walk away from the table. And she says, doesn't it bother you? I said, no, I don't care. I don't care. There is healthy competition where someone will help you become better. But then there is this sinful competition where we can get in the flesh with other people, and sometimes there's a hidden agenda. Other people may not know that you're competing, but you know your own heart. I remember when I was in high school, I played football, and I had three buddies that I hung around with, and one of my guy friends was the running back of our team. He was a big kid. He was about 5'10", 220 pounds, and he would run people over. And I played on the defense. And I remember one day in practice, we always competed with one another. It was kind of a sinful competition. And I remember the offensive lineman didn't block me. And I came right in, and I mean, I laid one on this particular friend of mine. I knocked him back. I pegged him. And I remember I went back into the huddle. He was so mad, he threw the ball down, went back to the offense, and he was yelling at the team saying, you need to block. He was angry. You know why? Because I got the best of him. And I knew in my heart that I got the best of him, and I was smiling in my heart. You see, that's sinful competition. That was back in high school. Well, that's what's going on here. There's this competitiveness between these sisters. Sibling rivalry is going on. And so in verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid, Zilpah, verse 10, bore Jacob a son. You know, Leah's not having children anymore, and so here's the competition. Then Leah said in verse 11, how fortunate, and she named him Gad, which is what his name means. And in verse 12, Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. Now, in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben, and remember, Reuben was the firstborn of Leah. He was about 13 years old at this time, so time had elapsed. It says, Reuben went and found some mandrakes. Now, mandrakes were love apples. They were in the field, and they brought them to his mother, Leah. Now, why was Leah wanting these mandrakes? Well, she wanted to get pregnant. Now, you say, what is a mandrake? I thought it was sort of like a Debbie cake. But it wasn't. Here's what a mandrake is. You'll notice it up on the screen. The mandrake is a Mediterranean plant with blue flowers in the winter and yellow plum-like fruit in the summer. It has been desired in many cultures because of a belief that it is an aphrodisiac and it promotes fertility. So her son Reuben is out there in the field during the wheat harvest, and he comes across this rare fruit. And it was sort of superstitious. They thought it would create sexual desire and it would also promote fertility. It was sort of an old wives' tale. Now you say, well, isn't that weird? Well, today we have our old wives' tales when it comes to fertility and aphrodisiacs. In fact, we have natural products today and synthetic remedies to arouse sexual desire and correct infertility. I won't go into those ones, but if you've been to GNC, they have a whole section of that kind of stuff. So she's thinking, wow, I've got this thing that's going to create excitement in my husband, and it's also going to allow me to get pregnant. And so she valued this fruit. Then in verse 14, then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Why? Well, Rachel's wanting to get pregnant too. But she, verse 15, Leah said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? I mean, you're the pretty one. He prefers you, and you've taken him away from me. She said, and would you also take my son's mandrakes as well? You took my husband. Are you now going to take my fertilizer fruit? So Rachel said, therefore, I'll make a bargain with you. If you really want this fruit, therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. You know what she's willing to do? She's willing to barter fruit for sex. Evidently, Jacob had not been sleeping with Leah. She was on the out. I don't know why. The text doesn't say. Obviously, he preferred Rachel over Leah, but he wasn't sleeping with Leah. So Leah says, you know what? I'll give you these fruit if you'll sleep with the husband. And so they did a barter there. In verse 16, when Jacob came in from the field in the evening, he had worked all day. Then Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he laid with her that night. Now listen, most couples, and I want to keep this G-rated, most couples give signals when they're in the mood. They give that look, or they use cute phrases with one another when they're in the mood. She doesn't give any signals. You know what she does? She goes out in the field and she takes the direct approach. And she says, basically, I've bartered sex for some fruit, so you need to sleep with me. You say, Mike, why is this in the Bible? Because when you read this stuff, it almost seems bizarre. It's like a sex triangle going on. Why does God include this in the Bible? Well, I think several reasons. Number one, God is trying to show us that these people were real people who had real struggles. And you know what? We see what happens in relationships when you get into the flesh. But let me just say this very clearly. Sex is something that a lot of couples struggle with in marriage. You know, it's one of the top three areas whereby couples have dysfunction in their marriage. And this isn't a sex seminar, and I'm not going to get into that. That's for Tuesday night. Tom is doing a class on marriage and family and that whole thing. But you know what? Couples struggle in this area, and it can create a lot of friction in marriage. And I realized this was dysfunctional. It was, because as we're going to see in a minute, whenever you have polygamy going on, you're going to have a lot of tension, and when you have sinful competition, that's going to create a lot of dysfunction. But you know what? A lot of couples have dysfunction in the sexual arena, and they think it's not important in marriage. But listen, it is an important area in your marriage. And so I want to encourage you, work on that area in your marriage. Now, if you're at an age where both of you are not interested in that anymore and that ship has sailed, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that, but what does 1 Corinthians chapter 7 say? Do not deprive one another. And you know what? They're not unlike a lot of couples. They barter with sex. They use it as a tool of manipulation. Some husbands have to work real hard in order to get their wives to sleep with them. And some wives use it as a tool of manipulation. If you don't do what I want, I am not going to give you sexual relations. And see, the Bible says not to use sex as a tool, as a weapon. There may be exceptions to that. If you're married to somebody who's a drunkard, somebody who is abusive, you know, there are some who teach, well, wives have a duty and a responsibility to lay with their husband, despite the fact that the husband is abusive physically and he's a constant drunkard. You may have to step back, I realize that, and say, look, there's not going to be intimacy in our relationship if you're not willing to address this. But listen, don't use every little excuse why you're not interested in that area. And listen, ladies, this is an important area to men. When men are sexually deprived in a marriage, it creates frustration for them. It is, by and large, a greater need for men than it is for women. But listen, men, we have a responsibility to nurture our wives emotionally. And if we're abusing our wives emotionally, we can't expect them to be sexually available all the time to us. Well, I'll move on now that you're like, did you hear that, Elma? He's talking about sex in the pulpit. Verse 17. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. And by the way, let me just say this. Isn't it interesting that God is building the nation of Israel through their sinful carnal choices? God uses real people that have real failures and dysfunction. Isn't that good news for you and I? Because God works through us even though we are imperfect and even though we struggle. Verse 19, Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said in verse 20, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. You see, Leah is still trying to earn Jacob's favor. Remember, she's the one that's not as attractive and she's never felt loved in the marriage. You know, again, I mentioned this last week. When you're in a loveless marriage, that's a difficult place to be. And I'm not saying it's always going to be bed and roses and there's always going to be the bells and the whistles and the romance. But listen, if you're in a marriage where there's no love and there's no giving and taking and there's no sacrifice, that is a tough place to be in. When you feel like you can never get the approval of your spouse. And so if you're married, you have to be intentional at working at your marriage. You have to be intentional about sacrificing for one another and putting the other person first. She felt on the out and out. Afterwards, verse 21, this is the only girl. She bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Remember, they had a baker's dozen. This was the only girl right here, 12 sons, one daughter named Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. Notice she didn't have to use the mandrakes. She didn't have to get into the superstition because God was the one who opened her womb, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. Verse 23, she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. And so we see here that Jacob prospered with all of these children, and he blessed Jacob and these women in spite of their carnality. And if you look at the summary here in this diagram, you will notice here are the children born with these four women that Jacob had. Leah obviously had the lion's share of boys. She was the one that was not favored. Then you have Zilpah, Gad and Asher, Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, Rachel had Joseph and Benjamin. And as I mentioned last week, notice Leah. Leah had Levi and Judah. The priests came from Levi, and from Judah came the kings. Came Jesus' ultimate line. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so Leah was blessed here. Now you'll notice this other picture here. This will give you an idea. This, by the way, you'll notice these 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. You have these 12 stones that are sort of named after each of them. And also in the New Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation, you see where you have the 12 gates here named after the 12 sons of these women. And so they play a significant role. When we get to heaven, they're going to be memorialized in that area. Now, let me deal with an issue before we move on in the text here, and that is this. How come God permitted Jacob to have these four women? This is a question that is often raised by skeptics and even by Christians. Why does God allow polygamy in the Bible? Why does he allow men in the Bible, in the patriarchal society in which they lived, why did God allow them to have concubines? Is God promoting immorality? Well, I think Michael Hudeman says it the best, so I'm going to quote him up on the screen. He says the following, in the Bible, A concubine is a woman who lives with a man as if she were a wife, but without having the same status of a wife. So that would be Zilpah and Bilhah. Concubines in the patriarchal age and beyond held an inferior rank. They were secondary wives. A concubine could not marry her master because of her slave status, although for her, the relationship was exclusive and ongoing. He goes on to say this. Early on, it seems that concubines were used to bear children for men whose wives were barren, and we're seeing that in this story. Later, it seems that concubines were kept simply for sexual pleasure. Concubines in Israel possessed some of the same rights as legitimate wives without the same respect. You say, okay, you've defined for me what a concubine is, but why did God permit it? Well, God permitted it because of the hardness of heart. It wasn't God's ideal. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God intended one man for one woman for life. God permits this in this time period because of the hardness of heart. God even warned in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that kings are not to take multiple wives because they will have problems. And we see here when these men hardened their hearts and the women did not trust God, the result was conflict. And so this was not God's ideal. So if a skeptic comes up to you and says, why did God permit that in the Old Testament? It was part of God's permissive will. It was not a part of his ideal will. God permitted it because of the hardness of heart. It's no different than divorce. Divorce is not God's ideal will, but Jesus said in Matthew 19, he permitted it because of the hardness of heart. So we've seen Jacob's prosperity with the children. Now look at Jacob's prosperity with the cattle. Let's pick up in verse 25. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, Laban would be his uncle. Laban was the one who hired him. And remember, Laban was the father of Leah and Rachel. And so when Rachel finally bore Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Now remember, Jacob had served him how long? 14 years at this point. You remember he had to work that long to get both of the ladies? And so after the 14 years of working for his uncle Laban, who by the way was a manipulator and a conniver just like Jacob, he's ready to go back to his own country. Why? Well, he knew that God had a calling on his life, and God had told him that he would inherit the promised land. Remember, he left the promised land because he was on the out with his brother? And so he left 500 miles, went up to this area. He had spent 14 years there, and now he's ready to go back to his homeland now that he has a family. He's going to go from being a con man to a family man. And look at verse 26 says, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourself know my service which I have rendered you. But Laban said to him, if it now it pleases you, stay with me. He doesn't want Jacob to leave because he says, I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. Now, I want you to circle that word divin there. And basically what that means in the Hebrew is he learned that he was blessed because of Jacob's presence due to occult divination. Now, we don't know exactly what Laban used to discern this, but in that day, one of the methods that they often used was they would take an animal and they would slaughter the animal and they would let the entrails come out. And what they would do is they would read the liver of the animal and somehow they would determine God's will by that. We don't know exactly if that's what Laban did, but that was a form of paganism because Deuteronomy 18 says that you and I are not to dabble in any of that stuff that is occultic. We're not to go visit palm readers. We're not to read our horoscope. We're not to look at crystal balls. We're not to consult the dead. And listen, that is big in our culture today. They've had television shows where they've had mediums on stage who are literally channeling and telling people what the departed dead are communicating. I remember years ago, Laura and I went out to the Northwest, and we were in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And we were walking through the shops, and I noticed one of these places that reads your palms and supposedly gives you direction. And the guy was sitting outside. And I told Laura, I said, go into the other store. I'm going to talk to this guy. And so she went, and I got in a conversation with him. And I began to turn the conversation towards the gospel. And when I presented him the good news of Christ, he said, well, I've accepted Christ. I'm a Christian. And so I had to gently tell him, listen, the Bible makes it very clear in Deuteronomy that as Christians, we're not to dabble in this. You could read Isaiah chapter 8. God says, go to the law and the testimony. You were to go to the Word of God. We're to seek God in prayer. We're not to seek out these types of things. Well, that's exactly what Laban did here. And he discerned that the reason why he was blessed was because of Jacob's presence. And again, there's a principle here that Christians are often a blessing to other people. It's the same principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul says, if you're married to a non-believer, if that non-believer wants to stay in the marriage, he says, don't divorce that non-believer. He says, because they are sanctified by you being a Christian. He says, the children are sanctified by you being a Christian. What does that mean? It means that you being a Christian and the blessings that God pours upon you are going to spill over into your family. So here's a question. Would you say you're a blessing to other people? Is your job blessed because of your presence? Well, he goes on and says this. He continued, and this is what Laban said to Jacob. I really want you to stay, so name me your wages, and I'll give it. I don't want you to leave, so just tell me what you want. He's trying to coax him to stay. Remember he did that before? And he asked Jacob what he wanted, and he says, look, I want your daughter Rachel in marriage. And of course, he said, all right. And then he deceived him. So here, for a second time, he's going to say, name your wages, and I will give it to you, because I don't want you to leave. Verse 29, but he, that is Jacob, said to him, you yourself know how I served you and how your cattle have fared with me. You know how I took care of your flock and how you've been blessed because of that. For you had little, verse 30, before I came, and it has increased to a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? He's saying, look, I've worked for you for 14 years. You've been blessed, but it's time for me to take my family and my wives and to go back to the promised land. He's thinking of his family now. And so he's gone from a con man to a family man. In verse 31, so he, that is Laban, said, what shall I give you? Laban's not going to give up because he wants Jacob's services. He wants Jacob's blessing. He says, what do you want me to give you? Now listen, Jacob was open to barter. So Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, he says, I don't want money. He says, here's, if I'm going to stay and I'm going to continue to work for you, here's the one thing I'm going to do for you. I will again pastor and keep your flock. And then beginning in verse 32, he's going to go into what he's going to do. Now, this is complicated. I have to tell you, I had to work hard to figure this out because it's very complicated to try to dissect this to figure out what he's trying to tell Laban. But let me read it to you, and then I'll give it to you in simple form. Verse 32, here was his deal. Jacob says, if I'm going to work for you, Laban, here's what I want as payment. Verse 32, let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. Laban said, good. Let it be according to your word. So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them in the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. You say, what is he talking about there? Well, let me break it down. Here is what Jacob is saying to Laban. He's saying, and I'll give you a picture here to help you understand it. What he's saying is, Jacob would take all of the solid animals, which would be sheep and goat and cattle, which would be white, black, and brown. He says, Jacob says, I'll take all of the solid ones and out of your flock, Laban, and I'm going to let you keep the speckled and the striped ones. Let's separate them. So they take the current flock that he has. He says, I'll take all the solid ones. And Laban, you keep all the striped and the speckled ones. And I want you to take all those striped and speckled ones. And I want you to go a 3-day journey and remove them from the solid ones that I'm going to take. And you say, well, what is he going to do? What he's saying is, I'm going to take those solid ones, and here would be my payment. I'm going to breed those solid ones, and if they produce speckled and spotted ones, that'll be my payment. I won't keep the solid ones. I'll keep their offspring, which are speckled and spotted. So if you look at this diagram here, Jacob would take on the left all the solid colored ones. He would breed them, and they would produce these striped, speckled, and spotted ones, and that would be Jacob's payment from Laban. He says, that's what I want you to pay me. You say, wait a minute. How could two solid animals produce striped and speckled ones? Well, I don't want to get into the genetics of all of this, but God is going to do a miracle here. And listen, Laban is thinking he's getting a deal. Why? Because he's thinking, what are the chances of two solid animals producing a speckled and a spotted coat? So he's thinking, hey, this is great. I'm for it. So what did Jacob do to get these solid ones to breed and produce speckled ones? Well, let's look at verse 37. Here's what Jacob did. And this is somewhat controversial because a lot of people think it was superstitious. Jacob took fresh rods. What do you mean? Well, he took sticks from three different kinds of trees: the poplar tree, the almond tree, and the plane trees. He took sticks off of them and he peeled them. And what he did was he put white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. And so he takes these sticks from these trees, he peels them, like you see in the picture there, and he paints a white stripe on them. You say, what is he doing? Gets better. Verse 38, he sets the rods, the sticks, which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters. What that means is this: he put them so that the flocks, when they're getting ready to breed, they would be looking at these sticks with a white stripe on them. And then he took the sticks and he put them, look what it says in verse 38, even in the watering troughs. He not only put them in front of them as a visual, but he broke them off and he put some of them in the water when they would drink the water, where the flocks came to drink. And it says they mated when they came to drink. Verse 39, so the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban, and he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, verse 41, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the side of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob's. Now, let me tell you what he did to get them to breed. He took the peeled sticks, he put white stripes on them, and he put them in front of the animals as a visual. And as I said, he put them in the water troughs. And you know what this was? In his mind, it was sort of a prenatal influence. And here's what he believed. Looking at the sticks, this is what they believed. When they looked at the sticks, these animals, it would create excitement. It was an aphrodisiac. And what would happen is, as they looked at the sticks and they drank the water, and by the way, the sticks had a substance in them, progesterone is what some people believe, that actually helped with fertility. And so the idea is when they were looking at these striped sticks and they were drinking the water, the males would come up behind the females and begin to mate with them. And here was the superstition. Whatever a female animal saw around the time of conception would alter her offspring. You say, what? You see, if they're looking at the stick that has a white stripe on it, as they're looking at it, as they're drinking the water and looking at it, and they're mating at the same time, they believe that would produce striped offspring. Why? Because of the visual. You say, what? This is in the Bible? Now, here's the question. Was this method genuine? Or was it a superstitious breeding method? In fact, people attacked the Bible over this. Look what one person says up on the screen. Chapters 30 and 31 of Genesis have often come under attack and touted as being an example of folklore, superstition, snake oil medicine, and primitive veterinarian understanding. It proves the Bible is full of fairy tales and that the writer Moses was ignorant of any real medical knowledge. The charge is made that these goat herders in Canaan obviously knew nothing about genetics and so believed in almost a Lamarckian prenatal influence or even fertility magic. But here's what the author says in rebuttal to that. But when recognizing that divine providence was at work, you say, what do you mean? Well, next week, John is going to look at chapter 31, and Jacob actually had a dream where God was superintending this process. God was the one who produced this. The writer says, but when recognizing that divine providence was at work, coupled with astute botanical knowledge, the picture rapidly changes. Research into botanical and herbal remedies over the past few decades has exonerated the methodologies which Jacob used with Laban's flocks. Indeed, some of the same botanical specimens Jacob utilized are now being used to supplement livestock feed and are used as veterinary treatments on several diseases and conditions, end quote. You say, which is it, Mike? Was it superstition that he believed in? Or was this real type of knowledge that he had in terms of how to breed these sheep and these goats and everything else? The answer is, I really don't know. But here's the deal. Even if Jacob bought into this, and it was a form of superstition in that day, it doesn't affect my view of the Bible, and here's why. How about the mandrakes? Anybody here have a problem with the mandrakes? Didn't they believe in that? The women believed that those mandrakes, if they ate them, it was an aphrodisiac and it helped with fertility. You and I have no problem going, well, they believed in a superstition. If this was superstitious forms of breeding, here's my answer to the skeptic. So what? Listen, there's a difference between what the Bible describes and what the Bible approves. You have to understand there are some things in the Bible where God describes certain things in terms of what they believed in that day, it doesn't necessarily mean that God endorses that. It's just what they believed in that day. Now, there may have been some type of knowledge here. Jacob obviously had information on how to breed. And from chapter 31, God gave him supernatural knowledge, it says. We won't get into that chapter. But God was superintending this process. So to summarize, Jacob says to Laban, I'll work for you. I'll stay longer, but here's my payment. I don't want the solid animals. I'll give you those. But let me take the solid animals. Let me breed them. And if they produce speckled and spotted and striped offspring, those animals will be my payment. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. And notice how the text ends in verse 43. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants, camels and what? Donkeys. You see, God prospered Jacob. Now we're going to see in the next chapter, Laban didn't like that too much because he thought he was getting a deal. He thought there's no way by mating two solid colored animals, you're going to produce speckled and spotted animals. But that's not what happened. God blessed him. And you know what? Laban became angry. And ultimately, that's what's going to force Jacob to leave. And so we've seen the prosperity of Jacob. How did Jacob prosper? Two ways. He prospered through having 12 sons and one daughter. Those 12 sons formed the 12 tribes of Israel. And secondly, he prospered in terms of having all this cattle. God has prospered you. He's prospered me. You're prosperous materially, and you're prosperous with opportunity. So here's the question as we close tonight. What are you doing with your prosperity? Are you squandering it? Are you hoarding it? Or are you using it to advance the kingdom of God? Does God want you to enjoy your prosperity? Absolutely. But let me tell you where prosperity becomes a sin. When I'm not willing to give my prosperity to advance the kingdom, to alleviate human suffering, and listen carefully, when my prosperity keeps me from getting involved. If your prosperity has distracted you where you don't have time to advance the kingdom, your prosperity is your God. And listen, gods in ancient times, they were primitive. Totem poles, Asherah poles, Baal. We just have today more sophisticated forms of idol worship. And in America, it's the God of money, prosperity, comfortability. Nothing wrong with being comfortable, but listen, God wants you to put him first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for reminding us of your blessing. Thank you, Lord, for the prosperity that we all have here at Calvary Chapel. Even if some of us are struggling and we're living on the edge, we're still prosperous because we have a roof over our head, we have running water. And Lord, there's ways of getting food in our culture. We are blessed. Thank you, Lord God, that you've blessed many of us beyond just the basics of life. And God, forgive us in the American church because we've made an idol out of wealth. Lord, we know that you're not against us enjoying it. You want us to enjoy it. You've given us all things richly to enjoy. You're not a cosmic killjoy. But Lord, you want us to use our wealth and our resources to help others. And you want us, Lord God, to advance your kingdom and to put you first. Help us to do that tonight. Help us not to develop a lazy spirit where we get complacent, arrogant, and proud. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name.